especially for those of you who are here last time. I think that was a little bit of a confusing message. I appreciate your willingness to give me another shot at it. We were joking around at the end of Tom's last message about do-overs, and I said I'd like to have a do-over. If it were up to me, we'd just wipe that last one out. And this one, which is entitled Why a Man, would be part one rather than part two. But I trust that the Spirit can use that message for someone. This morning we're returning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And we had seen in chapter 1 that God has revealed himself in the past, in the prophets, in his word, in the Old Testament. And now he has revealed himself in his son, Jesus Christ. And his son is much better than the angels, he goes on to explain. Not only much better, but he is divine. He is the exact representation, and he is, well, he is God in the flesh. In chapter 2, we come to this exhortation for us to heed the word spoken through his son. If the previous word of God was unalterable, just, and authoritative, how much more so is his word spoken through his son? And vital consideration is needed for that word, not just for those who don't know Christ, but for those of us who profess to know Christ. This letter, after all, was written to Christians, albeit Hebrew Christians. Now the question arises, if God's Son is greater than the angels, if he is divine, why did he lower himself to become a man? So much lower than the angels. In verses 5 through 18 of chapter 2, I believe the author of Hebrews answers this question. He answers the question, why did he come as a man? Why did he not come as an angel? Or why did he not come as a fully grown man? Why didn't he show up with pomp and power and prestige? Why did he show up as a babe, born to a couple of nobodies in the middle of nowhere? A unnoticed and seemingly uneventful arrival of the King of the universe. Why? Well, here in chapter 2, he gives us four reasons. As you see in the outline, he came as a man to restore, to redeem, to render, and to relate. He came to restore man to his former dignity and honor and glory in creation. He came to redeem man from his fallen state in sin. He came to render powerless sin and Satan. And he came to relate to mankind, not just to be able to relate to our struggles or to understand our struggles, but to relate to us as one of us in order to be our Savior. Man lost his relationship in creation, and it took a perfect man to restore it. Man lost his relationship with God, and it took a perfect man to redeem it. And man is under fear and the consequence of sin. And because Jesus Christ became a man, because he suffered as a man, he died as a man, because of this, he can minister to us as a man, the perfect representative for us. Beginning in verses 5, this morning we will look through verse 13 at the first two, that he came to restore and redeem us. If you'd like, follow along with me, beginning in 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Bow with me as we ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Father, thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity we have. We need you so much. I need you, Father. I cannot do what I'm tasked to do without your help. I cannot understand what it is that you would have me to know in your word without your Spirit. Grant that this morning, Father, we beseech you. We ask you to bless our time, to help us to see Christ in this scripture and the wonderful things that he has done for us. And may it well up in us a love and a rejoicing and an outpouring of worship to him and to you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, man's original glory and dignity and his original dignity was revealed in his dominion given to him by God, the dominion over creation. But he lost this, and we see this back in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. In verses 6 through 8, the psalmist is contemplating this original intent for man in creation. He's looking at the creation, the stars, and he's comparing it to man, and he's marveling that God would consider him. And the principle we get from this is that God has man on the mind. God thinks of man. God would consider man. And of course, we have to ask ourselves, how much do we think of God? God has man on the mind because man was God's representative, his steward. He was made in his image to be ruling on earth like God would, righteously. And he also has man on the mind because God loves him. We're very self-centered creatures, aren't we? We're born into this world. It's all about us, right? You know, feed me, change me, play me, interact with me, talk with me, teach me. It's all about me. And as we mature, we grow in the ability to consider things outside of ourselves, to consider others. We grow in empathy and compassion and selflessness. And for a Christian, I think it's sort of similar. And let me explain. We begin in the Christian walk certainly focused on Christ. He is our Savior, after all. But it's, as an immature Christian, still all about us. What is God's word saying to me? Where is God's Spirit leading me? What am I to do in my life to honor God? What does my sin do to me? And these are vital and important considerations, not just for the beginning of our Christian walk, but throughout our Christian life. But as we mature in Christ, we begin to say, not just what is God's word saying to me, but what is it saying to us as the body of Christ? What is it saying to the lost? And how can I share that? And we begin to say, what does my sin do to me? But more importantly, what is my sin doing to you? As one that stands up here and preaches God's word, what is my testimony for God's church? How is that affected by my sin? That selflessness and maturity is an important aspect of Christian maturity. We should be maturing Christians. We should be focused on Christ, led by him, led by his word, and working out our lives focused on being holy, being Christ-like as much as possible. We should be focused on God, a people who think the thoughts of God after him. Like the psalmist in Psalm 42 says, "As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God." A child matures with the milk of his mother and then solid food, and the Christian matures with the milk of the word and then the solid truth that it provides. We mature spiritually, taking in God's word by drinking it in, eating it in, and living it. One preacher said that age is a quantity of time, but maturity is a quality of experience. We don't mature as Christians simply because we are Christians. We mature as we walk and we trust in Christ, guided by His Word, in spirit and fellowship with Him, by living out that. If you're someone who is young in the faith, you're not necessarily immature. And if you're someone who is old in the faith, you're not necessarily mature. Being God and Christ focused is a sign of Christian maturity. How much do we consider God? He certainly considers us. He is ever and always focused on us. He is focused on you. And He's not only focused on you, but He loves you. He has you on His mind always, and He knows you intimately. He knows the heart of man. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your heart. He knows your suffering. He knows your struggles. He knows you better than you know yourself. And He still loves you. So much so that He grieves over the distance that sin has created. He grieves over it. Turn back to Genesis chapter 5. No, chapter 6. God is looking down at creation. He's looking at man. And He sees the depths of sin and what it has done. And it says in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that He had made man on earth." The Lord had sorrow over what man had become. And it says that He was grieved in His heart. God was grieved in His heart over what man had become. If you look at your footnote, it says He was grieved to His heart. All the way to the core of Himself, God was grieved. Friends, one does not grieve over that which he does not first love. I think of that tragedy that happened in Paris a few months ago when that madman drove a truck through a crowd and intentionally killing men, women, and children. When I had heard that story, I think it was the evening after it happened, I sat down at my desk and read that, and I wept for those people. That was so tragic. I grieved for them. How much more would I have grieved for them if it were you in that crowd? Or if it were my children in that crowd? God grieves for those whom He loves, and He grieves for the sin in our lives as well, because He loves us. He loves us despite knowing us intimately. You know, it's been said, if you knew me like I know me, you wouldn't be hanging out with me. And if I knew you like you know you, I wouldn't be hanging out with you, right? But God knows you better than you know you, and He still loves you. When a brother or sister offends me, I have to keep that in mind. Like, God loves that person far greater than I could ever express or they could ever express. And that sin shouldn't cause me grief over that person. Because of sin, man has lost that God-given dominion over creation. It was usurped. It was taken by Satan illegally, by force, by deception. And that is why it says, we do not yet see all things subject to him. It says, but now we do not see all things subject to him. In that, those two little words, but now, is the fall of man. But now we do not see. But we do see Jesus, it says. But we see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. The psalmist saw creation and he marveled that God would consider man. We see Christ and we marvel that he became one of us. Jesus came to restore man to his rightful place of dignity over creation. Now, when will this be done? Well, when we're saved, it's done in position. But we don't see it because we're still in a fallen state, a fallen world. but it'll be done in practice in the age to come. That's the millennial kingdom. Glenn talked about that last night at the Christmas dinner. And it says he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning that which we are speaking. It says that back in verse 5. If you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just a couple pages back, we read this, beginning in verse 10 of chapter 2. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul says that the Christian will reign in life with Christ in Romans chapter 5. And again in chapter 8, he says that we are fellow heirs and that we will be glorified with him. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we read the words of our Lord himself. In verse 29, Christ says, and just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a blessing that we will be seated at his table fellowshipping with him. So I ask you, how do we see Christ? Do we see him with our eyes? No. We see him with the eyes of faith. We see him in the Word of God. We see him in his church. We see him in each other, and we see him in ourselves. We see the Son of God, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, by becoming a man, entering into creation, wrapping himself in the cloak of creation, the mantle of creation. And not just a man, he came as a baby. He came as an infant. He didn't skip any part of the human experience. He gestated in his mother's womb. He was born. He had to grow, experience life and all of its struggles. He experienced hunger and maturing. He experienced having to learn and work and exhaustion and pain. He experienced joy and love, friendship and fellowship. He experienced betrayal and derision and hatred and mocking. He experienced overwhelming anxiety to a level that none of us could ever experience. The anxiety of taking on the wrath of God. He experienced that to the point where he sweat drops of blood. And he experienced overwhelming agony. Not just the physical agony of hanging on that cross, but the agony of being separated from God. God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried. And he experienced death. In verse 9 of our text, it says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ became a man in order to restore him in glory to the world to come, to restore him to the position of honor intended for him, the position over creation as the holy, righteous, and sinless representative of God, the steward of God, made in the image of God. And he did this because he loves us. He did this by becoming a man in every sense of the word, experiencing it fully. He did this by becoming man fully, yet retaining his deity fully. Fully man, yet fully God. As a man, he suffered, he died, and he was buried. 3 days later, in victory over that death, he triumphantly rose from the dead. He did this in fulfillment of the scriptures, in fulfillment of the word of God, in fulfillment of the will of God. And he did this in perfect obedience and self-sacrificing love for you and me. The psalmist says, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? I ask, what am I that God would do that he would consider me to the point of sacrificing himself in his son for me? What are you that God would consider you? Well, I'll tell you what you are. You're who God loves. That's who. and we love him in return because he first loved us. And because he suffered and died, it says he was crowned with glory and honor. Not just because he suffered and died. He suffered faithfully, obediently, and sacrificially for man. And it was for this that he was crowned for what he accomplished, and that is redemption for man. He has restored man in his sacrifice, and he has redeemed man. Paul wrote to the Philippians, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which was above all names." That's the name Lord. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that God glorified Jesus. He crowned him with glory and honor and seated him at the right hand in glory, where he ever lives to intercede for us. He ministers to us daily. Because of this, he did this for you, and it wasn't something that he was pushed into or tricked into or stumbled into. He didn't just happen to come down to earth to see what all the commotion was about, find man in his sin, befriend a few of them, hang out for a while, get caught up in the madness, and end up dead on a cross. No. He did this willingly. He did this willfully. He did this intentionally, knowing every step of the way that he was heading to the cross. What an amazing thought. What an amazing truth. Think about this for a second. Every man, woman, and every soul that he forgave as he walked on this earth, that woman weeping at his feet who is a sinner, that woman at the well, every single man he forgave, he knew their sins intimately. He knew each and every sin that they had committed in their life or that they ever would commit. And he knew better than we could ever know the just penalty that each one of those sins deserves. Yet he still forgave them, knowing he was taking that penalty upon himself. Can you fathom that? I know the consequences of my actions, and I still, you know, if it's bad enough, I'll pause. I won't do it. But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He did this for every man, woman, and child. His sacrifice of himself was made on behalf of everyone, it says. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we get a glimpse of what this penalty was. In verse 26, it reads, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice of sin." Verse 27, "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." That's terrifying expectation of judgment for each and every sin. And he took that on because he loves us. He died so that we may have life. And he suffered so that we may have peace. All of this, it says, by the grace of God. His unmerited favor for us. Again, his love for us. Now it says for everyone. It says he tasted death for everyone. Well, who is everyone? Is everyone everyone? Well, that's what it says. It says he tasted death for everyone. So what are we doing here? Let's sleep in. Let's all go home. Everyone's saved. My son says yay. No, I'm not a universalist, and neither is the author of Hebrews. It is vital when we look at Scripture to consider the context. It is rule one of biblical interpretation, context, context, context. D.A. Carson says that a text taken out of its context becomes a pretext for a proof text. I always like that little linguistic tongue twister. Man uses Scripture stripped of its original intent, that is, gleaned from the landscape that surrounds it. That's the context. He uses that as an excuse or a cause to believe, that's the pretext, whatever he wants to believe, making it thus a proof text. That's what man does. So what is the context of everyone? Well, it's really quite simple. It's right here. We see it in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory. We see it in verse 11, those both who he sanctifies and who are sanctified. It is who are sanctified. Again, in verse 11, we see it, those whom he calls brethren. That's the context. In verse 17, it's the descendants of Abraham. That is the spiritual descendants, those who, like Abraham, have faith in God. Paul explains this in Romans 4:16. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. There's the context, partakers of a heavenly calling. We go to chapter 5, verse 9, and we can stop here. And having been made perfect, speaking of Christ, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. What's the context? Who is it? Those who obey him. What did Christ say in John 14:15? If you love me, keep my commandments. One author writes this, and I'll give you a nickel to the first person who can tell me who wrote it. Relationship with God is not made by what we do, but rather what we do is an evidence of a true relationship with God. Relationship with God is not made by what we do, but rather what we do is the evidence of the true relationship with God. That's obedience. And if you need a clue, I'll give you a clue. Our pastor is so humble, he won't know who wrote it. There's your clue. So who is everyone? Well, it is those who are sanctified, those whom he calls brethren, those who have faith, those who are called, those who are obedient. Obedience, that is evidence of their relationship with God. It is those whom he brings to glory. That's your everyone. Simple. It's in the context. Not only did man lose dominion in his fall, but he also lost communion with God. He lost that closeness, that intimacy, that fellowship with God. And Jesus came to redeem man from this fallen state, to draw man out of the mires of sin, to pull him back out of the depths of rebellion, to save him from himself, because we can't save ourselves. We're dead in our trespasses and sin, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Dead to God. We need God to enliven us. Now, one might say, if God sent his son, and God is all-knowing, and he's sovereign, and he can control the outcomes of everything, why would he cause his son to suffer so? Well, the answer is here, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So it was fitting for who? For whom are all things, and through whom are all things? Who's that? That's God, the Father. So it was fitting for God to do what? To perfect the author. How? Through sufferings. To what end? In bringing many sons to glory. It was fitting for God in his sovereign act of saving many sons to perfect the author of that salvation, that's Christ, through suffering. Now I want to break down two words in this passage. The first one is the word fitting. Fitting means proper, becoming, in accordance to the character of, suitable, or right. In Matthew 3:15, Christ comes to get baptized by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist says, whoa, Lord, no, I need to be baptized by you. I shouldn't be doing this to you. And Jesus replies saying, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. He says, this is right for me to do this, John. If I'm to be the substitute for man, I'm to walk what I preach. In Titus 2:1, Paul writes that, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. There's our word fitting. Some things aren't in accord with, some things aren't constant with truth, and we shouldn't be speaking them, especially from here. And Paul wrote to the Ephesians in 5:1, exhorting them to be imitators of God as beloved children. And he says in verse 3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. There's our word proper, our word fitting, same word. It is fitting. It is in the character of the saints to not act in such a way. Okay, I don't want to belabor the point. In Hebrews 7:26, he says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens." Now, there's two senses of this word fitting that I think are at play here. It was fitting for God to do this in the sense that it was just like him to do this. You know, I walk into the pantry at home and I find a bag of potato chips sitting on the shelf and it's open and they're going stale. I'm going to have to throw them away. Or I find the bag of potato chips open and empty, yet still sitting on the shelf. Right? Now, I've never once seen that and thought, I wonder if my wife did that, because it's not in her character to do that. I know exactly one of the two people that probably did that, because I know their character. Their children, that's their character. It is just like God to do this. He is to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings. And this suffering had to happen. It is within the righteous, holy, and just character of God that there be suffering for sin. Furthermore, if God were going to allow a substitute for that sin, it is just like God to take it upon himself in his Son, because he is a merciful and loving God. And the other sense of this word is that it is fitting in bringing many sons to glory. It's the appropriate way to do it. God said to Ezekiel, the soul who sins will die. Paul said in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Our sin has left us with a debt so great that we cannot pay it. We cannot escape it. Our sin, even one sin, is an affront to an all-holy God. And it would take an eternity for us to pay the wrath of that. But because God is merciful and loving, he has made a way to satisfy both his judgment of sin and his love for us. And that way is he took it upon himself in his Son. That is fitting. It is fitting within his character that we need it. We could look at this word this way, from God's perspective and from man's perspective. From God's perspective, he looks down on the earth, sees man in sin, and says, it's fitting that this is how I redeem them. From our perspective, we sit here and we look around at the sin in the world and in ourselves, and we say, yeah, it's fitting. It's definitely fitting. Now, the second word I want us to briefly look at is the word author. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, other translations render this word pioneer or founder or captain. Here it's rendered author. The lexicons defined it as a leader, a ruler, an originator, and a chief. Luke uses this word to refer to Christ twice in the book of Acts. Once in 3:15 and again in 5:31, calling him the Prince of Life and the Prince of Prince and Savior, respectively. And Hebrews uses it the other two times in the New Testament, here and again in 12:2, where he calls him the author and perfecter of our faith. So we can say that Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation in that he is the one who first achieved it. He is the founder in that he is the one through which it is originated. He is our captain of salvation in that he is the one we follow to salvation. And he is the author in that it is in him, through him, and from him that salvation comes. The best illustration I heard for this word was from William Barclay. And I'm going to dramatize his illustration a little bit. Imagine a ship tossed about in the seas, cast upon the rocks just offshore. This ship is doomed to sink, casting all her sailors into the raging sea. The only hope for these weather-worn and weary sailors is that somehow there would be a lifeline from the ship to the shore that they could hold on to and carry them to safety. And the only way that would happen is if someone would jump from the ship with that line in hand, swim against the battering waves, make it to the shore, and anchor that line there? Well, only one who is the strongest swimmer, only one who is the most fearless, only one who is the most selfless and has only his brethren in his mind would do this. And the Greek sailors called him the Archegos. That's our word. Jesus Christ is our captain. He is our pioneer and our savior. He is our anchor. He is our Archegos. And he is this because he came a man. He was able to blaze the trail to salvation for us because God perfected him through this suffering. Now, the question is, what does it mean that he was perfected? If Jesus was perfected, does this mean in some sense that he was imperfect? Was there some aspect of him that needed perfecting? Perfect in what sense? How can the Son of God, the exact representation of God, be seen to fall short of perfection in anything? Well, we know that from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus Christ was sinless. Paul wrote of him, he who knew no sins. Luke called him the holy and the righteous one. Peter, applying Isaiah, said, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And John declared that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him was no sin. There was no moral deficiency in Jesus Christ that needed perfecting. So in what sense was he made perfect? Well, it says he was made perfect through sufferings. Let me ask you this. Who else was made perfect through sufferings? Who is refined through the trials of life? Who is sanctified by those struggles, made holy and more like Christ through our trials? We are. In verse 11, it says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Christ became a man in order to suffer as we do. No, not to suffer as we do, to suffer infinitely greater than we do. In order to be our perfect Savior, in order to represent us fully as a man, in order to open up the way for us to God. And it is by faith in him that we are born again. We are off with our old self and on with the new. We no longer walk according to the world. We no longer do as our father Satan does. We now do as our Father in heaven does, because we are all from one Father as a family. F.F. Bruce puts it this way, in order to be a perfect high priest, a person must sympathize with those on whose behalf he acts. And he cannot sympathize with them unless he can enter into their experiences and share them for himself. Jesus did just this. He goes on to write, moreover, in order to be a perfect high priest, a person must learn the lesson of obedience to God. Jesus didn't just put on the image of man. He lived the life of man, and he did it perfectly so that he could represent us perfectly as our high priest. In closing, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled will we be saved in his life. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now skip over to verse 18. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience there the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. Jesus Christ came to restore us to our previous condition, to restore creation to the way it was supposed to be. He came to fix the past. He came to redeem us from our sin and the consequence of that sin, which is an eternity of a terrifying judgment. He fixes our future. And next time we gather, we'll see how he deals with the present. He comes to render powerless Satan and sin and the fear of death, and to relate to us, to intercede for us, to minister to us as a man who's been there, who knows our suffering. We have 3 minutes.